were dealing with the subject icing on the lemon cake. You'll recall we were dealing with the subject then of God who first called Israel to be his chosen people, gave them a covenant, that is a mutual contract made between them and God. And God said, if you will obey my laws, specifically the Ten Commandments, if you will obey my laws, then I will be your God and I will bless you above all people. That was a conditional contract. God would do so and so if Israel would keep his commandments. As time went on, God said, you know, my nation, my chosen people, I've got a lemon. And then we dealt with the subject, how does God deal with a lemon nation? Or how would God deal with a lemon person, because people make up the nation? As time went on, God said, I'm going to make a second covenant. In other words, I must do something to eliminate the problems presented to me in the first covenant. There's nothing wrong with the first covenant. It's just that man cannot keep his side of the bargain. That is, man made the contract in good faith. So did God, but man can't keep his side of the bargain. God can, man can't, and man won't. That is, man will not obey God's laws because he cannot obey God's laws. So God says, if I'm ever to have a nation of people that will obey me, there are going to be some changes necessary. So there you have prophesied in the Old Testament there would be a day when God would give a second type of contract or covenant that would nullify and cancel out the first one, and you'd have a whole new type of situation under which to operate. The new covenant would put everything in God's favor, and that's why God wanted to make it. Now we said that, and we'll go back just a second here, that when God provided the promise for the second covenant, it became known as the promise of the Father. When Jesus told his disciples before Pentecost, he said, wait on the day of Pentecost for the promise of my Father. That promise was the promise of the second covenant. And that's what we're talking about. You and I know it primarily as salvation. Now, what is contained in the four or in the covenant that God made on the day of Pentecost with mankind? There are four parts to the new covenant. There was only one part to the old covenant. I will bless you if you obey my laws. The new covenant has four parts to it. We have already looked at part number one and part number two, and I do not have the time to go back this morning all over them again. Just a reminder, part number one was that those who would accept the new contract agreement, then God would give them a new heart. Because you see, it's the old heart in man that he's born with that makes it impossible for him to even want to obey the laws of God, much less being able to keep them. We call this the miracle of regeneration, or as you probably know about it, it's called new birth. Now that's part number one. And the Holy Spirit, you see, provides the new birth. So the first thing that happens under a man who agrees to accept God as his Lord and Savior and admits that he would like to be a part of God's family, God says to that person, number one, I will change your heart. I will give you a new heart. Now the second part of the covenant was that God said, not only will I give you a new heart, but I will come and live with you. This is called the miracle of reconciliation. God said, I will live with you and I will dwell with you as your friend. We'll no longer be enemies. We'll be friends. Now, of course, that happens when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the Christian's life at the moment of salvation or at the moment of regeneration. Now we've looked at two of the miracles of the second covenant, which are the two parts. Now we're going to move in to the third part this morning. It's called the miracle of sanctification. Now brethren, this morning, if you be a child of God, you have had a new heart. The Holy Spirit lives in you and you have experienced the miracle of sanctification. If not, you are not a Christian. Not a Christian. Now let's look at this. And you're going to have to pay real close attention to my words this morning. If not, you're going to come out with the wrong answer. And you're going to say, I said something I didn't say. All right? Now let's go back to Jeremiah, which gives the prophecy of the new covenant in all of its four parts. Jeremiah 31, 34. Now here is part number three. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother saying. Now this is what we're no longer required, or it's no longer necessary to teach converts of the Lord. Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. They shall know me. Now that's the third promise that God says will take place with those who accept the new covenant. To me, when I first read that, raised a lot of questions. That is, we're not going to have to teach the convert to know the Lord. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. Nobody's going to have to teach the new convert. Well, some think this means that once you get saved, you never have to be taught anything spiritual. And I guess that's why we have so many biblical illiterates in the church. You know, we just have the assumption, well, I'm a Christian now, and God is going to teach me everything just by zoom, boom, I've got it. We have the idea, it's not like public school. You never have to crack the textbook. Once you get saved under the new covenant, you're just going to learn everything automatically. You don't have to read the book. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to go to Sunday school. You never have to talk about Jesus. Everything is going to be just given to you automatically. Now, you know as well as I do, that's not the truth. If you want to learn anything, it's just like public school. You have to go to lessons, and you have to go to class, and you have to crack the book, and you have to study. Now, you know that verse doesn't mean that. You don't have instant knowledge just because you become a child of God. It doesn't come that way. But what is he saying? You're not going to have to be taught. What is he talking about? Everyone shall know the Lord. Now, we can, without question, say, and he's referring to some kind of understanding, that every Christian will be given equally some type of common understanding. But what is it? Understanding about what? Well, undoubtedly it's something about him. It's not about the church or about the Bible. It's something we're going to understand about him. We're going to know him. One time a certain man dreamed. And in his dream he went to pick up his Bible to read some verses of Scripture. As he opened his Bible, every page was blank. Well, he in his dream jumped out of bed and went and found another Bible, and sure enough, every page was blank. He went to his Christian neighbor next door and asked to see his Bible, and his Bible was blank. They went to the bookstore in the dream, and every Bible was blank. They said, well, maybe some of the books written by authors containing scriptures will have the Bible verses there, and we can go back and write our Bible again, or at least part of it, because nobody had memorized the whole Bible. And then we picked up various books by various authors, and wherever a scripture was mentioned, it was blank. And the man woke up all frustrated and worried. Never again would he have the scripture to read. All right, let me ask you some questions. If that was the case this morning while you're sitting in your pew and all across the land, all of a sudden your Bible was bleached blank. Nothing left. Would it bother you? Would it bother you? If you've had the second covenant experience, yes, it'll bother you. All right, let me ask you this. If you could find a source of Scripture somewhere, but you couldn't have it, you could only copy it, what part of the Bible would you start copying first? Would you answer me that? Some would probably say, I would take the stories of Jesus. All right. Some would say, I would begin with the promises of God. All right. Some would say, I would begin with the history of the Old Testament. I just love Genesis. I'd begin there. All right. Some say, I'd begin with prophecies so I would know what the future holds. All right. Let me ask you one more question. How long would it take you to get around to writing down the Ten Commandments? How long? Would you ever write them down? Would that ever be in your Bible? How about all the commandments of Jesus? Would you ever get around to those? Oh, you'd probably get the miracles filled in, but would you ever get around to the commandments? How long would it take you? Would you ever be interested? Now, the third part of the new covenant deals with this very last question that I raised to you. Because you see, God is going to put a new attitude in your mind and in your heart, not towards the Bible and not towards the miracles, but God is going to put a new attitude in that new heart towards the law of God. I wish all my church members hear this sermon this morning. This gets right down to where we stand this morning, and we ought to look at it squarely. The one thing you see the unsaved man, by that I mean the natural man who has never made Christ Lord and Savior, the one thing about that fella is he has no concept of the Lord as being holy. And that's the one thing the Lord says everybody will not have to be taught under the second covenant, that I am holy. Now, a lot of folks, when you say God is holy, they put a question mark above their head. What do you mean? I don't understand what you're talking about. Now, you can teach a lost man about the holiness of God until you're exhausted, red in the face, and he will neither understand you, nor will he ever get thrilled about what you've got to say about the holiness of God. You know, we sing a song, I get so thrilled with Jesus every moment of the day. What is it about Jesus you get thrilled about? You say, well, his love, okay. His miracles, his rewards, his fellowship, his care. Now, if you've had the new covenant experience of salvation, you're going to also say, I get so thrilled about the holiness of Jesus. I don't hear people say that. You better examine your salvation then. When the Bible says that Jesus sinned not, does that fact thrill your heart? It should. It should, you see. In other words, when a man is saved, and when he gets this third aspect of salvation, or the third part of the covenant contract, the Lord automatically instills within him a high regard for the holiness of God. In other words, they shall know me. Know me as what? They shall know me as the Holy One, not as the Creator. A lot of lost folks believe that. Or not as powerful. A lot of, you know, unsaved people believe God is powerful. Or not as merciful, not as wise, not as eternal. Everybody believes that. But what about being holy? You know, under the first covenant, Israel had a hard time comprehending God's holiness and God's respect for holiness. The first covenant was built upon one aspect. And what was it? I'll bless you if you'll be holy. That was it, brother. If you will obey me, I'll bless you. Holiness. Israel never saw the point. Never did. In Hosea 4:1 and Jeremiah 9:3, you can look it up later. I don't have time to read them, but Jeremiah 9:3 and Hosea 4:1 tells of God's disappointment in how the people of Israel disregarded his laws and showed no interest whatsoever in his holiness. You talk about getting holy, man's definition of God gets fuzzy. But you see, God said this would be the major theme of the new covenant relationship. You ought to ask yourself the question, why does God give me regeneration? Why does God make me his child by new birth? Why does God come to live within me? Why? Well, the answer is simply to make you holy. That was the one flaw you see in the first covenant relationship. Israel couldn't be holy. But God says, I have remedied that problem and I have now made a solution to it. How? He gives you a new heart. He lives within you. And thirdly, he gives you a tremendous admiration for holiness. In other words, under the second covenant, God promises to still instill within a man's heart a sanctifying instinct. A sanctifying instinct. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6, at the same time, turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to compare these two verses. 2 Corinthians 4:6, and I'll read if you don't have a Bible. For God who commanded the light to shine of darkness. Light means wisdom, knowledge. What knowledge? What wisdom? And notice where he shines this knowledge. Has shined it in our hearts. For what reason? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Part of God's glory is his holiness. In the face of Jesus Christ. Now turn, if you will, to Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For we were sometimes darkness. We did not have knowledge. Knowledge of what? We've always had knowledge of God as creator, God's power, God's wisdom. We've always had that. Well, sometimes darkness. We were sometimes darkness, but now you're light. We have a new wisdom. Walk. Now notice the new wisdom has a direct bearing on walking. Not on knowing, but on walking. For notice what he says then. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, a child who is given the light of the knowledge of God's holiness will evidence this, because he'll walk in the light, and the evidence will be righteousness and goodness, and he will determine what is right and what is wrong for him to do. You're not just given a head knowledge, you're given a walking knowledge. One time a missionary took a man who lives in India and took some water out of the Ganges River. He put it underneath a microscope and he asked the man to look at it. When the man looked through the microscope, he saw all these germs swimming around that, of course, they're in the Ganges River. It's a very polluted stream where people go swimming and people drink the water. This guy drank the water. He showed it to him. The man got up from looking at the slide, threw the telescope on the floor and busted it, went out and got a drink of the Ganges water. Now, a lot of folks, you see, are just like this in regards to God's holiness. They take a look at God's laws. They don't like it. They shut it. And they throw it down and they go right back out in the pollution. Now, brethren, if that's the kind of salvation you got, and that's the kind of salvation you like, you don't have new covenant salvation. And you can say what you want to. Now, if your idea of salvation is everything about God I know is good, but his laws, there's something wrong with your salvation. It's not new covenant salvation. If you ask the question, holiness, obedience, righteousness, what good is it? What benefit does it bring me? You ought to question if you really got new covenant salvation. You say everything about God's a good deal, but his laws. Brethren, you don't know God as a holy God. Now, God said in his new covenant, everybody would know him as the Holy One, and everyone would appreciate his holiness. Your idea is that every time, or if your idea is that God, when it comes to meddling in your life, ought to mind his own business, if that's your attitude, if your attitude is, I don't want to know what the Bible says, I don't want to know what God wants me to do, I don't want to know, then, dear brethren, you don't know God in the new covenant way. God changes that very disposition in the Christian the moment he's born again. God changes that negative attitude, I'm not interested in the laws of God. A natural man, unsaved man, is not interested in God's laws. But God changes that man and gives him a disposition where he is interested in God's laws. Where they say God should mind his own business, you see, that is his business. That is his business. You think God likes himself? We say, well, I don't like God the way he is. What people mean is, I don't like God being as holy as he is. Do you think God likes himself? Well, Exodus 15:11 says he does. And you know what it is about him he likes so much? It's his holiness. Did you know we sang a song, "The Beauty, Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me"? Do you know what the beauty of Jesus is? We say love. No, it's not true. It may be to you. But the beauty of Jesus to Jesus is his holiness. That's his beauty. Now, God says, I am holy, and I want you to be holy. Why? Because it's good. I might put it this way in a common day word, it's the greatest thing God has going for himself. It's his holiness. You know why God is holy? Because it benefits him. That's why. In other words, God says, why shouldn't I favor myself? Why shouldn't I do something that would bring me benefit? And that's exactly why God is holy. And that is exactly what God instills within a newborn Christian. You know, if God ceased to be holy, he'd be the loser. And that's what he instills within us. That's the disposition that we need to have. Not only are God's laws good, but they're good for you. Not only is a bath good, little children, but a bath's good for you. Not only is a good meal good, but it's good for you. Now, not only is the law of God good, but it's good for you. Now, if you have the attitude, it's not good for me, and I don't see anything good about it, and I don't like it, brethren, you haven't had the new covenant. disposition given you, and God gives it to every single solitary born-again believer automatically. This is God's attitude towards holiness. It's good for you. And if I pick up the word of God and I read a command, the Christian will not cringe. Oh no, another do and don't. Have you ever heard a lot of people say that? Well, I don't like the do's and don'ts of your church. Brethren, God says, I love my do's and don'ts because they're good to me. They're good to me. You ought to check the things you say and the way you think. Now, I may not obey the scripture, and I may not be able to carry it out, and I may, in temptation, surrender to sin, but I'll never say, ha ha, I'm glad I sinned. Ha ha, I'm glad I broke God's law. Brethren, I'll always be upset, and I'll always in my heart say, boy, I made a boner, and I really did something that's going to hurt me, and I really made a mistake, and I wished I hadn't ever done it. I really regret it. Now, that's the attitude that is placed within every heart of every believer in the third part of the new covenant. I'm not saying I always obey it, but I'm saying when I don't, I'm never happy about it. Never happy about it. And I'll always agree, I did the wrong thing. I really was stupid when I did that. Now, a lost man won't say that. He just says, I did it and I got away with it. Ha, ha, ha on God. Not the Christian. He would say, if I got away with it or not, I did wrong, I made a mistake, and it's going to hurt me. And I wished I hadn't have done it if I don't ever get caught. Now, that's the attitude, you see, of a Christian towards the law of God. And that's what God makes common for all of us. And that's what God instills. That's what we all know about the Lord without having to be told. He considers himself holy, and he considers holiness a benefit and an asset of the Christian life. I believe the newborn Christian has a fascination, not just for the promises, but he has a fascination for the law of God. What does God want me to do? Do you really want to know? Check your prayer line. How can you ever say, God, I don't know what to do, but I'll do anything under the sun you want me to do. Just tell me what to do. That's the cry of a man that's got the new covenant, brethren. The lost man, not only will he not look, he says, I don't care what God wants me to do. I know what I'm going to do, and God better agree with me, or he can go bump a stump. I'll run my own life. Brethren, the man with the new covenant says, I want to do what God wants me to do. Why? Because it's right. If he's not smarter than I am, then I ought to be God and he ought to be my job. But if he's right, then I'll do what he says. I want to know, what do you want, God? And if you tell me, I'll do it. Why will you do it, son? Because I'm stupid if I don't do it. And that's why I made you my God in the first place. You got more sense than I got. Now that's the attitude that God gives every born again believer. If you don't have that attitude, I would question my salvation. I have so many verses and so little time to read you, the time is gone. An unsaved man can give you 10 reasons why you ought to obey God's laws. He can only give you hell and jail as good reasons to obey God's law. Isn't that true? The only reason that he can give you not or to obey is you might go to hell or you might go to jail. Otherwise, go on and break them. And he can give you 10, 20, or 30 good reasons why you ought to break them. Now, brethren, that's an unsaved man. That's an unsaved man. If you're looking for excuses to break the law of God, and this really bothers me when I go around and talk to people about church, they begin to give excuses. Brethren, Christians don't look for excuses. They bow their head and say, you're right, God is right, I ought to be in church, and I'm sorry about it, and I'll be in church. Now, that's the attitude of conversion. The sinner covers up his sins. A Christian uncovers them and says, you're right, I have no excuse. I've been dumb and I've been stupid and I've done wrong and I've suffered for it and I've got to stop it. I know I'm wrong. There's a difference of attitude completely in the people that you meet between Christians and non-Christians. And they might both belong to the church. You see, the third work of the covenant completely changes my attitude automatically towards God's laws and my desire to obey them. I'm no longer blind to the value of obedience. I know it's important. It would not be hard to keep a child from running to the street if they could get your vision of what could happen to them in the street. They can't see it. The Bible says the lost man can't see. He can't see what? He can't see the value of obedience. Have you ever heard them talk? Well, I can't see why you have to go to church. I can't see why you have to be so honest.
I can't see why you have to do this. I can't see. Well, they be honest with you. They can't see. But the Christian's got his eyes open. He said, well, I can't help if you can't see the car coming down the middle of the street and you right stand in front of it. That's not my fault. But I can see. My eyes have been opened. Read Ephesians 4:18, 5 and 8 through 9. I can see. What can I see? I can see that God's laws are good for me. You're not going to find me arguing against the laws of God. I'm all for them. I think they're the greatest thing God ever gave to us. If we obeyed them, we wouldn't have to go home and lock our doors. You wouldn't have to have gun legislation. If everybody obeyed the laws, we'd have paradise on earth. What's so wrong with the law? To the Christian, nothing. To the unsaved man, everything's wrong with him. The man that talks about the blessed book and boos the blessed laws, he knows nothing about new covenant salvation. He can whistle Dixie all he wants, and I'll go and listen to excuses and I'll leave. But as far as I'm concerned, brethren, he doesn't have the indication he's ever had the new covenant relationship. Because you see, the laws of God promote our happiness, promote our well-being, and I believe they're good. And I believe that's the one thing the Lord instills in every one of us. The law is good. You may not be able to keep it every time. God will work with you, and that's called growing in grace. But at least you've got to have the attitude, the law of God is good, and I want to keep it. And I believe it has value and merit far more than any sin could ever give to me in disobedience. To him, he says, obedience is a good idea. I haven't found a better one yet. In 1 Timothy 3, 8, 4, 8, it says, godliness is profitable. It's profitable to be holy. It's profitable to go to church. It's profitable to be honest. It's profitable in your marriage. It's profitable to love the Lord. It's profitable to love your husband. It's profitable to love your wife. It's profitable to you. To me, it's profitable. We always got our hand out for profit. God throws in that hand out a piece of law. There's some profit. We look at it. I don't know that stuff. You just throw away your profit. Now that's the attitude the born-again believer gets automatically when he is born again. And when the world and the flesh and dates and neighbors and reason says obedience is a mistake, down inside of you the little old heart says, God's way is best. And you know it's true. No matter what your neighbor says, no matter what your date says, no matter what the devil says, no matter what reason says, down inside that little old voice God puts in there at salvation says, you know God's right. You know God's way's best. You know God's law is not wrong. God puts a friend to the law in our heart when we're saved. It not only gives us a compulsion to obey, but a compulsion that says it's right and it's good and it's valuable to obey. Still have one more part to go, and then we'll end up the four aspects of the new covenant relationship that God gives. Everybody a new heart. Everybody gets Christ dwelling within them. Everybody gets this new attitude, disposition towards God's law. Everybody, with no exception. And you got one more thing to go. God says then the covenant that I will make with anybody that would like to make it will be complete. Father, we give thee thanks this morning, for had you not made this change in our disposition towards thy law and towards you as being a holy one, there is no way in the world that we would say the law is good and the law is my friend and the law benefits me. We thank you for giving us this much urge and this much disposition and this much help. We thank you for giving us that part of your nature that caused you to rejoice because you are holy. Father, we don't have a better idea than being holy. Not if we're born again. It's the best idea you've ever given us. And we thank you for it. And we know it's there. We didn't put it there, but we know it's there. If it's truly there, it expresses itself day by day by day, hour by hour. It speaks. May we listen to it. May we be good to ourselves just by letting the law control our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.